being discipled, discipling someone, encouraging others to do the same. And so along with that, if you look around, what I'd like you to do is if you see someone that's not here, you're not going to see them if they're not here. You know what I'm saying. Give them a call. Give them a call. If you notice that the person that you have sat next to, because after the first of the year, you know, we can just grow a little complacent sometimes, can't we? So call someone, encourage them in the things of the Lord, and see how they're doing. In the meantime, we're going to be, again, a new book this morning, a new study. So open your Bibles, please, to the book of the Revelation. Book of the Revelation. I'm going to stand as we read together this morning. And we begin with verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angels to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn, from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Excuse me. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for your word. I pray, Father, that as we study this book, Father, that you'd give us wisdom and knowledge of what you wrote to your people, and that it would impact our lives. It tells us right here that we'll be blessed. The reader, the hearers will be blessed. Who doesn't want that? But Lord, we want understanding. There's no secrets in this book. It's not cryptic. It is very plain. To some, maybe not, but Lord, to you, something that was written supernaturally, and Lord, you've given us supernatural lives to understand. So it's by your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you teach us these things, and we pray, Father, that we would have our eyes, our ears, our minds, and our hearts open to all that you have for us through this study. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may be seated. Oh, good. Thank you. Oh, wow. I think it had a bone in it. The topic of this book and this study is that believers at this time, believers today, troubled by intense persecution. Now, we know that it's only gotten worse from the beginning of this, so it's when the book was written, and it has continued to grow as far as the persecution. But with that, we're encouraged to understand something from this, and that is that the time or the end is near. And that's an encouragement. It really is. I don't know if you remember the game. It was originally called Chinese Whispers, but we know it more as telephone. The telephone game. Remember riding in the car when you were kids You'd be driving down. I know we traversed the country a number of times, back and forth from Oklahoma, California, back and forth. And so we would play telephone. And I'm not saying you pick up the telephone, because we didn't have cell phones back then. Remember pay phones? We had pay phones. Anyway, but it's where one person whispers a message to another, and the more that play, the better, because then by the end of the time, that message gets around to the last person. It'd be pretty funny what comes out, right? What the message was. What started out pretty simple can be fairly convoluted. Errors typically accumulate in the retelling of the story. And so again, the statement announced by the first player differs significantly, often hilariously. The results of that thing by the time you get done. But the reason, I want to mention real quick, the reason why it was called Chinese Whispers is the same reason that it's not called that anymore. Okay? Because the Europeans were literally insulting the Chinese language when they made that game up. And so they said, well, we better not call it that anymore. We're going to call it telephone. Now today, we have telephone Pictionary. You ever played that game? That's fun, right? And it can be the same thing as far as passing that around. Isn't that what it's called? Telestrations. There we go, telestrations. And the better artist you are, the better, you know, by the time it gets to the end of that thing, you can get the story pretty straight. But if you're not a good artist, it's amazing what comes out at the end of that. Can be pretty funny. So this morning, and as we think about this book then, too many Christians, including Bible teachers and commentators, approach this last book of the Bible, the revelation of Jesus Christ, as if it were a message somehow garbled in its telling. Somehow it's cryptic. Somehow it's not even understandable as it is in its form, as it's been written. And as we're going to see, God the Father gave it to Jesus the Son. He then gave it to an angel, who then gave it to the Apostle John, and now he's given it to us. So God wrote this. And if it's from God, it means that we can understand it. That's the key. You know, because, you know, if you think about that sequence, if that were a natural sequence, God, Jesus, angel, John, us, if that were a natural sequence, then you would expect that there might be some problems with the interpretation of the message. Process, however, was not natural. Keep that in mind. The process was supernatural. The text was inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, given to John inerrant in its original telling, and it's an original manuscript. And so there's nothing wrong about this. There's nothing really cryptic about this. It's just the way that it's written, and it's written so that we can understand. And it's going to yield treasures. It really is to all of us, to all of those, us, you, me, who patiently, prayerfully read it, study it. And so this is what we're beginning. We're beginning a patient, prayerful reading of just a wonderful book full of treasures. So as we open this up, one of the things I want to mention, a couple of things I want to organize thoughts around is, number one, seeing Jesus unveiled, because that's what this is all about, seeing Jesus unveiled. It reassures us that the time is near as this is being unveiled. And secondly, seeing him unveiled reminds us that our time is his time. Our lives are not our own, they're his. So as we see this morning, it reminds us that his time is near as this is being unveiled. Look again with me, please, at verse 1. Revelation of Jesus Christ. Pretty simple. Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. Things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Have you ever seen a sculpture or a painting or something like that? That's been covered with a sheet or some kind of tarp, and where it's going to be presented at a public ceremony. And so a great fanfare of some kind, maybe a band playing, and then the guy walks over and says for the first time, for public view. We're going to unveil it, and the curtain is drawn, or the sheet is pulled off the statue or the painting or that had been normally covered or veiled. But here it is, first time, pulled off, and now everyone gets to see it for the first time, this unveiling process. Well, this book is entirely about, from cover to cover, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. The unveiling of Christ. And it pulls the cover off, revealing him as he is today and as he will be at his coming. But also what he will be in eternity. So, Jesus, except for one brief moment, there he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, was veiled throughout his entire first coming. If you recall in some of the verses in Scripture, he said, don't go tell anyone yet. Don't say what's happened. Because he wanted to keep himself veiled at those points. Now, don't tell who healed you. Or we could cite verse after verse of those things. But we know that he was fully God. And he was God in human flesh, fully man and fully God. And how all of that works, if you've got a clue on that 100%, then I'd like you to share that with me. But we know that that's the case. Fully God, fully man. And one of these days, as this is being unveiled to us, one of these days when we stand before him, if we are standing, our eyes will, it's like the veil will be lifted from our eyes and we'll see, now I get it. Fully man, fully God, and how all that worked together. But Jesus, the ultimate servant, he set aside the voluntary use of his divine attributes in order as a man to live in absolute submission to God the Father. And by the leading and the empowering of God's Holy Spirit, that's how he led his life, so that others might see what the Spirit-led life really looks like. And then eventually he ascended into heaven. There he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And it looks a little bit different now than what it was, what he was when he was here on earth. And so we see where he, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so throughout the rest of this study, we're going to see him being revealed and unveiled. But then you notice, look where it says also that he sent and signified it by his angels to his servant John. Now, this book, or while it contains a series of detailed visions that reveal many things about the future, it's not what these opening words refer to at all. And we think, well, that's he's going to tell us about the future. That's not what it means. Revelation. It's a Greek word, which is apokalypsis. And it means apocalypse. It's where we get that word from. And it means uncovering or unveiling. That's what apocalypse means. We think of it as something that's awful. But it's not. It's revealing. It's uncovering. And so we want to see this book then as one single revelation is how we look at this. We want to see Jesus on every page, every section, every prophecy, everything that's in here, it speaks of Jesus and his unveiling. Now, you might think that that's not possible given the fact that so much of what happens in the books relates to what is called the wrath of God. You think, well, this is all about the wrath of God. Well, and that wrath, is what it's what God had and intends to unleash upon unrepentant sinners. After all, when you think about it, how can Jesus, how can we see Jesus in this wrath or the wrath of God? How can you see him? But we're going to see this throughout the book that in wrath, God remembers mercy. In that wrath, God remembers mercy. And even especially during its judgment, where mankind is called upon to repent, to believe, and to be saved, that's God's mercy. That's God's grace being revealed. And it may be a severe mercy for some, but mercy nonetheless. As the gospel of grace is preached literally to every person on this planet during the time when most of the events of Revelation take place, God is still pouring his mercy. He's still pouring out his grace. All the awful things that are going to take place, and you think, well, his judgment is and his wrath is being poured out, but in that, his mercy still exists. His grace is still being poured out. And so God the Father, he gave Jesus this unveiling, And you think about Jesus. Jesus Christ is God and equal with God, but in the terms of function and the plan of salvation, he remains subordinate to his Father's will. Not so much subordinate to God, because he is God, but subordinate to his will. When he came, he said, I do all things, what? To bring glory to God. And I came to do and to show the will of the Father. And if you've seen me, or you've seen God, or seen me, then you've seen God. And so Jesus then gave this unveiling of himself to, we don't know who the angel is, some unnamed angel, but then he gave it to John. So it's pretty good. Pretty good, and it's credible in its telling, I guess you could say. But then he gave it to us so that we can learn from it, as I said. And so this unveiling we see, you know, it was given, signified by its angel and his servants, John, who bore witness to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. So this unveiling is to show his servants, you, me, you know, what the Lord wants us to see. But what does he want? He wants us to see him, where, you know, he now in heaven, of course, and as he will, we want to see, or he's going to show us then as his second coming, what that looks like. And so it's as if he's saying, hey, this entire book, it's Jesus saying, just look at me. Look at me. So where are we looking? Where are we looking? You know, when we think about the various stages, the various events in our lives, you know, to whom do we look for help? You know, where do we go for help? You know, for hope, for satisfaction, for purpose, for acknowledgement. Where do we go? And so Jesus says, you know, turn away from anything, anyone else, anything else. He said, turn from those things and just look at me, is what he's saying. And so, you know, you think about the believers in the church of Thessalonica. You know, they were described as having turned to God from idols in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. And later in the New Testament, John's going to urge believers to keep yourselves from idols. We saw that in 1 John chapter 5 when we did our study there. But is there something, or is there someone, just for us to consider this morning, that Jesus has delivered you from? We can say, yeah. But have you returned to it in any form or fashion? Is there something or someone, maybe even exerting some kind of unhealthy influence upon your heart in some manner? And he says, just turn away from that. He said, turn from that and just look to Jesus, is what he's saying. Next, if you look with me, it says, the things which must shortly take place. Now, that's often, it's understood to mean that all the prophecies of this book were fulfilled soon after they were given. A lot of people actually teach that. Preterism. We're going to look at a little bit of that next week. But this word shortly, the things which must shortly take place, in the Greek is tekai, and it means quickly or suddenly, is what that means. It's where we get our word tachometer from. That's where, you know, you put your foot on the gas pedal and you watch that tachometer. You know, just, you guys know what I'm talking about. You watch that thing just go full bore, metal, right? Pedal to the metal, there goes the tach, right? Never done that, I'm sure. Never redline your tachometer, right, guys? Liar. Anyway, but in the context of the end times is what he's saying here. These events, it means that once they begin, it's going to be at that time pedal to the metal. It's going to be, once these events get started, they're going. And they're going to go quickly. Now, it doesn't mean they were going to happen immediately or even soon after this was written. That short means, like I said, as soon as they start. And we don't know when that's going to begin. But there are signs and scriptures. Jesus said when these things happen and these things happen, then, you know, then we can consider these things are going to happen soon. Well, as you look around the world today, every prophecy that we know of has been fulfilled. Since what, 1948? The last prophecy that we know of when Israel became a country, became a nation. So I think we're on borrowed time. The next word he uses is signified. Look there with me, it says, bore witness to the word of God, testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things. Oh, I'm sorry. Let's back up. And he sent and signified it by his angels. I mention that because this can be understood as signified. What do I mean by that? You know, or something that he sent that he gave to John through these revelations, through these signs or symbols. Now, I've heard people say that the revelation can't really be understood because it's full of signs and it's full of symbols. So how can you ever understand this book? Well, now, if you just stop and think about that for a minute. Now, we use the signs and symbols all the time, don't we? When we want to be clear, we use them. Signs and symbols. Matter of fact, they can even be better than, I think of sign language. You know, that the American Sign Language. That's all about signs. And it's an entire language where people talk with their hands. So these signs and symbols, like I said, sometimes are even, I think of road signs. You can go to different countries and you can see signs that in a country you've never been before. Because of the symbol, however, you understand fully what that sign is all about. And you understand it. So in this book, the signs and the symbols, they're either going to be defined for us, or we can easily find them defined by their use somewhere else in Scripture. And so as we go through this book, we're going to see where these signs come from and how we can, okay, well, now this is how we understand. I think of the bowl judgments and all these other different things. Look, I don't understand these things. We're going to be able to understand them completely. Look at verse 2. John here bore witness to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Now, so John is the author of this book. Some people, you know, people will argue about anything, won't they? No, John didn't write the book. He says he wrote the book. Come on. He's the author. Bears his name. Three New Testament letters bear his name. He identified himself three times, actually four times in this letter. Here, verse 4, verse 9, and in chapter 22, verse 8. Enough said. John wrote this letter. John the Apostle from the island of Patmos when he was there on the island. Now, it's interesting where John is content to call himself and refer to himself as a servant. He used the word, as a matter of fact, servant. He uses the word doulos, which is a bond servant, a voluntary bond servant, someone who chose slavery out of the love of their master. We've seen that. You know that. But he received the revelation as the word of God given to him by the testimony of Jesus Christ. And you know, as he saw it for himself. He saw these things and firsthand. Some writers believe that John was actually transported supernaturally into the future to witness these things. Could be, you know, where he could actually witness these things and actually record these things. Nothing's impossible for God. And if you prefer to think that it was a vision that he was given, that's fine too. But the point is he saw these things supernaturally by God, and given those things by God so that we might have them today. And then in verse 3 it says, you know, something happens to us. Those that read this book, those that hear this thing. You know, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. There's a twofold thing. We read it, but then we need to keep it. For the time is near. Now, I mean, do you want to be blessed? Right? You want to be blessed? I do. Now, we don't live, that's not the whole purpose of living life, but there's nothing wrong with a blessing. Right? All right, well, sounds good to me. Let's just be blessed then. Well, let me ask you this. If you want to be blessed, why aren't we reading this book more? Why aren't we reading it more, from cover to cover, more than once? Reading it over and time again. You know, like every day. I want the blessings, right? So in context, he who reads, though, let's look at that. He who reads, it's a singular, the way that that is. The hearers would not only have a copy of the scroll, they would only have one copy of the scroll, so this is a special blessing then on the one who read it out loud. Absolutely. That's me today. Okay. Now, we could have all read it out loud, then we'd all be blessed, right? We could all do that. But the hearers are blessed too, both the reader and the hearer, so they're encouraged. Keep those things then that are written. So it's twofold. I read it, I hear it, but I also have to keep it. Keep it. So it means then that I need to pay attention. You know, in its present tense, it means that I have to keep reading it, keep hearing it, keep paying attention to what it says, what's written. And so this anticipates that many are going to read this, but they're going to ignore it, and they're going to neglect it. And that, I think that's sad. It really is that we don't read this more. John Calvin, you know, scholarly figure, right? We think of him, oh man, that guy, he's all about that, right? When you think of John Calvin, where he was, you know, he's the guy that he, you know, started the Protestant Reformation kind of thing, right? Well, John Calvin wrote a commentary on every book of the Bible except this, except for the book of Revelation. Yeah, interesting. Like, I'm not going to write anything about that. That's like hocus pocus stuff, right? So, God throws out this offer to bless you, to encourage you to read and reread and to keep reading this revelation or the revelation. And why? Why? Because of what we've already said, and we're going to say it again and again, is that Jesus wants you, he wants me to look at him. He wants us to see him as he, and he being unveiled, revealed in this book, as in no other book of the scriptures, what this looks like. Now, not reading the revelation regularly would be like walking out of a movie and not seeing the last scene of the movie. You know, here you've got this cliffhanger, you know, and it's like, think of one that you've seen lately. Seen a good movie lately? Don't tell me about it either. Star Wars, have you seen the new one? I hear it's awesome. Anyway, but it'd be like watching that thing at the last, you know, all the way through in the last scene, and I hear the last scene's like awesome. And you just say, never mind, I'm going to walk out, I'm not going to see the rest of it. That's what not reading the book of Revelation is like. Now, I'm not sure how long it would take you to read it. Some read it faster than others. But you can get the book of Revelation or the Revelation on CD, and you can listen to the entire book in about an hour. About an hour. Imagine listening to that every day. Blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing, right? Every day. But I challenge you is that as we study this, why don't you read that every day? Read through it. Pick a chapter or just the book and just read it and reread it time and again. And by the time we're done with the study, we're just going to have a church full of blessings, aren't we? I'm up for that. But in the meantime, or probably even more importantly, as we do that, we're all going to see Jesus. We're going to see what he looks like. We're going to know what he means. We're going to grow closer to him. We're going to be more like him. Who doesn't want that? I think there's a lot of blessing right there, isn't there? So if you also notice, it says that the time is near there in verse 3. The time is near. So this refers to a specific period of time, one that's going to be described in great detail in the following chapters. But we know, of course, one of the time, you know, as soon as we're up and out of here, like that, up and out of here, we know this as the 7-year tribulation will begin, and then whose final 3.5 years, the great tribulation, bad times, we're not going to be here. But so you look at it here and you say, well, how was it or how is it that it's near? Once again, it doesn't mean that it was about to happen. It's near in the sense that it's next on God's prophetic calendar. See, the people lived then thinking that it could happen any minute. They thought for sure. That's how through each generation people have lived, the revelation, or that Christ could come any minute. He would be unveiled and revealed at any time. Well, now we know it's going to be at any time. We live in the right time, right? But the church, we're expecting it. The resurrection, the rapture at any moment, it's imminent. It's not on, some people would say it's not on God's calendar. But it is on God's calendar. He knows. Jesus didn't know. I bet he knows now, though. Right? Sitting to the right hand of the Father. He said, oh, this is going to be good. Right? I just think that. But it's imminent. So how is it then reassuring? You think about, okay, well, that means the tribulation is going to start. But how is that reassuring in any way? It's reassuring because the tribulation then prepares the world for the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's reassuring because I know that you know, we win in the end. And there will be an end. And therefore, you know, an end to all the pain, the suffering, the tears, the death, the sin. There's an end to all of that. And then we'll all be in eternity with Christ. Therefore, all the suffering, all the sadness that we've got to endure, you know, it's all going to work together for the good, in other words. You know, keep in mind, we are in a war. It's a spiritual war, and it's a tough war if you're involved especially. It's fierce. And we're in battle against these supernatural forces. But the good news is those were defeated at the cross. It's done. But they don't know it, and so they fight a losing war. They fight on. Satan, his demons, malevolent, depraved, licked and don't even know it. They just won't lay down. But one of these days, and it's, you know, of course, for them it's too late. But you know, you look around the world, and people say, well, they're just gaining ground. You know, the evil, the wickedness, the violence is gaining ground. They seem to be winning on all the fronts. Well, they might seem to even be winning in your life right now. But I just want to assure you that they're not. Or at least they won't. Okay? Because we see here the record and how it's recorded there. The final thing is that they're done. They're finished. Ultimately overthrown, defeated by Christ Jesus. When he said it was finished, what was he talking about? Death, sin, it's done. No longer for those that believe in him. And so now as he's being unveiled to us, you know, that's some of the blessings that we're going to garner from this study. And in the meantime, you know, we can look at him, you know, unveiled, and he'll lead us through the battlefields of our life, you know, by his, you know, ever sufficient and his all-sustaining grace and God's mercy. And so do we consider those things? You know, we are victorious. Problem is we fight usually these battles instead of giving them to God, but we try to fight these battles that we're in, you know, on our feet, or however you want to say it, as though we're defeated. When these battles that we fight from the position of victory. We're already victorious. You know, you see somebody going through something. I just, you know, hey, you've got victory, brother. Well, you know, sometimes I don't want to hear that, right? But that's the truth. Maybe diplomacy might go a long way with that, huh? Now and again. Secondly, thought, I guess you could say, or second train of thought here as far as Jesus being unveiled. Consider then that it reminds us that our time, or that his time is our time, our time is his time. I'll get it right. Again, look at verse 4 with me real quick. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Where were you on 9/11? Do you remember? You think back, what a tragedy it was in this country. But you think back at that time, whether you read or you heard the stories, you know, or maybe you saw it on television, but I mean, that was in the news for every day. You know, it's still on the news, but every day we saw the horrific events that took place. But also, you heard of these individuals that either enlisted in the military, or they re-enlisted, they re-upped, and they said, man, I'm going to go do my part for this country. God bless them. Maybe you were part of that. But they were, I think, patriotic heroes from all walks of life, and maybe they had even retired from active duty at the time, but they re-enlisted to get back in the fight. Well, what's happening here with these next set of verses, this is actually a call. A call to believers to either enlist or re-enlist in the service that God has for us. In other words, get back in the battle or get in the battle. You know, there's a reminder of what Jesus has done for us and then who we are in him so that we'll be able to be all about his business. And who doesn't want to be about Jesus' business? You know, but as history unfolds, according to John, he's telling us, you've got a part in this. I've got a part in this. You know, there are a lot of groupings as we look at this. This is verse 7. Seven churches, groupings. By the time this ends, we're going to see groupings, 52 groupings of sevens altogether, 52 groupings. And, you know, you think about it, seven is number of completion. You know, God created everything, the heavens and the earth, 6 days. The seventh day he rested because he was tired. No, because he was finished. He said, I'm done, so I'm going to take a rest. So it's appropriate then that the sevens are prominent in this book of Revelation because it's a book that gives us what? It gives us the completion of God's plan for humankind. You know, everything that began in Genesis ends and then has its fulfillment in the Revelation. Everything. So the seven churches. Now the seven churches, I'm not going to go into all of them today, but I'm not going to go into any of them today, but the seven churches, they were all in this region that we know as modern-day Turkey. We know a lot of things happening with Turkey right now. And then in chapter 2 and 3, we're going to learn the identity of these churches and how they play a role in all of this. But notice that this is one letter written to all of the seven churches in this area. But there's a clue then that there's really a lot more going on than Jesus simply addressing seven local first century churches. There's a lot happening here. Another clue is that these were not even prominent churches at all at that time. You'd expect them to write maybe to the church in Jerusalem or to Antioch or even to Colossae, but he didn't. You know, the prominent churches at the time. Because there were other churches even in that area that he could have written to, but he didn't. Just these seven. He chose them for a reason. And so we're to see then that these seven letters that he wrote, there's something, I should say, that's being represented here that's far greater, something far more even, far more complete than what we can imagine here just by looking at it. And so we're going to see that as these letters are written for the churches throughout these ages in which we live, you know, they're for those then, but then they're for us today as well. If you notice, too, that you know, Jesus deals with believers as a body, you know, as the church, members, even as a local assembly, he deals with them as well there, but that meets together all of the churches, all of the believers. We meet together under his delegated authority. That's why he calls us the church. And it's always a good question then, are we acting as the church? Are we doing as he expects us to do and to be as the church? Because we are under his delegated authority. And that's huge when you think about his authority being delegated. Next, he writes, grace to you, or grace to you and peace, as in a greeting there in verse 4. So common a greeting back then, we may think about, you think about it today, as far as greeting someone today. Hey, grace to you. Imagine that. Grace to you. But when I think about that, it should take us back into this understanding that I'm totally undeserving of being saved, of saving. I don't deserve that. I'm a sinner by nature and by choice, but God, he has saved me by grace through faith in Christ. So grace to you. What a nice thing to say to somebody. And then to say peace, grace to you, peace. Right? They say it all the time. Okay, I'm showing my age here. Peace. But that's something that we each can experience as a human being, you know, being at peace with God. I can have this supernatural peace of God, you know, as I traverse these circumstances and these turmoils in life. I can have that peace. And this peace with God only comes from one place. It comes from his presence. So when somebody says, hey, grace to you and peace, hey, we could do that, couldn't we? We could just walk around and come, hey, grace to you and peace. That'd be wonderful. Whole new meaning to howdy. And so then John tells you that each person of the Trinity greets you. God the Father is presented as him who is and who was and who is to come. Now, we think of this immediately as describing Jesus because it mentions a coming, but a Jew at this time would immediately and correctly understand that this is a reference to Yahweh. So it's a statement of God the Father's eternal existence. He says, you know, as the great I am, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Plus, we're told here in the next phrase that he's seated on the throne, where we read this was and is, and from the seven churches who are before his throne. Now, you know, though co-equal in deity, God the Father, Jesus the Son, the Father sits on his throne. God the Father. And Jesus, where's he seated? At his right hand. So we see God in the prominent, in the position of authority. And so this first greeting here in Revelation, the Revelation, is John, he's saying, you know what? Daddy's saying hi. God the Father, he's saying hello. He's greeting us. This is from our dad, in other words, to the churches. Because he says, now we are greeted, he says, by the, if you look with me, it says, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. What does he mean by that? Have you ever considered, what are the seven spirits? Now, it doesn't refer to the seven different beings. Remember the seven, this is number of completion. The seven spirits refer to the fullness of God, the Holy Spirit. This is what this refers to. So when describing the Holy Spirit's effect upon the Messiah, Isaiah wrote in chapter 11, verse 2, he said, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. Sevenfold description then of the one person of the Holy Spirit. That's what that is. He's the Spirit of the Lord. He's wisdom. He's understanding. He's counsel. He's might. He's knowledge. And the fear of the Lord. Now, these are the things, if you think about it, these are the things that we need to live this balanced and victorious life. All seven of these things in our lives as well. And where do we go to seek those things? Well, I know, I go to the local Christian counselor. Or, no, I don't. That's not where I get I receive these things, right? I get these things from God, the Holy Spirit. And so we seek them from Jesus, not any professional, or whether they be God-fearing or godless. We find these and we seek them from Christ alone. So if we're paying attention, we're going to see that throughout the book, the Revelation, no direct quotes either from any Hebrew scripture. However, there are over 500 references to Hebrew scripture that are going to help us make sense of the text, like the one from Isaiah, sevenfold spirit. So where do we find that? We go back and we see that in Isaiah. One commentator suggests that one of the great things about the Revelation is that it puts prophecies, I love this part, it puts prophecies of the Old Testament into chronological order for us. So then it all makes sense as we look at these things, over 500 of them. So as we go on here, next we see where the Lord Jesus Christ is described. Look at verse 5 with me, please. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over all the kings of the earth, to him who has loved and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So we see here Jesus, past, present, and future ministries. First, we see him as the faithful witness. So faithful witness looks to his past. Now, the word witness is merely martyr. And so Jesus, he came faithful, and he accomplished what? He came and accomplished his witness on the cross for the human race. So faithful witness. But also we see where this word firstborn, that means firstborn, the preeminence of who Christ is. It means that Jesus rose from the dead and is first and preeminent, the first and preeminent person, what, to never die again. So he's preeminent. Now, it means also that others are going to follow him. So if he was resurrected from the dead, that means that we will be as well, and we will rise as a result of his resurrection. You know, we live presently under the power of his resurrection. Yeah, we're waiting his return, so we live under the power of that. But one of these days, we will experience that same resurrection. So, number three, we see here as far as faithful witness, firstborn, but also in the future, the Lord Jesus is going to be literally ruler over the kings of the earth. So what follows in this book is going to explain about how all of that is going to come into place, how that's all going to take place. For him to be ruler over the kings of the earth. Also look at verse 5 where we see there it says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, a lot of debate among scholars as to whether this should be read or to be read to him who loved us or to him who loves us. Does it really make a lot of matter? Does it matter a lot? Because really both are true. You know, we rightfully tell people, hey, Jesus loves you. But we also must say, hey, you know what? Jesus loved you. So, you know, he loved you while you were yet a sinner, and he proved his love on the cross by dying for you. You know, so we look at those. And so both of them are equally true. So, you know, people might get hung up on that. Don't get hung up on that. But also we see where he washed us from our sins in his own blood. You know, this word washed, it can be translated loosed. He loosed us. Maybe it can be better understood that way. Where sin at one time was our master, we're no more, that Jesus came, he died on the cross, and he loosed us from our sin. You know, we've been loosed now to serve a new master. I think of a definition then of a Christian. You were and you were always and you will always be loved by Jesus, and you're loosed from the penalty and the power of sin. And one day soon, you know, either death or at the rapture, we're going to be loosed from the presence of sin. Been loosed from the power, but one of these days we're going to be loosed from the presence. That's a Christian. And who doesn't want to be loosed from the sin and the presence and the power of it? Let me ask you this morning. Do you consider yourself on the loose? I know some of you. You know, we sometimes describe a person certain dangerous individuals that way, don't we? Think about it. He broke loose from his handcuffs, right? Or he broke loose from the back of my car. That happened a few times when I was working. That's not good. Never good when that happens. Never happened from my car, let's put it that way. But Jesus has loosed you so that you can be on the loose for the world. Dangerous in a good way. You ever thought yourself as being dangerous, right? But you've been loosed to be dangerous. Dangerous towards his enemies. You have victory over that. You ever feel victorious? Do you have those days where, you know, I'm just not too victorious? You've been loosed to be victorious. You've been loosed from sin, and one of these days from the presence of sin. Not going to be so dangerous in heaven, are we? Not going to be a need for that then. Bunch of dangerous people walking around. That'd be great, wouldn't it? Look at verse 6 with me. Now, with verse 6, it says, he has made us kings and priests, or kingettes, no, and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. I like that, and ever. Now, this seems perhaps to be prophetic tense. It's understood to be presently true, because it's going to surely come to pass. Of course, we know in his second coming, during his second coming, when Jesus returns as you know, with priests. And, you know, we return with him as kings, as priests, I guess you could say. You know, we'll be ruling with him. But this book is going to describe the establishment of the promised kingdom of heaven on earth. And we're going to be active in that kingdom, serving God, you know, literally as kings and as priests, or priestesses, or kingettes, however you want to say it. But we will all be back in that state, those that are in Christ Jesus, those that have that intimate relationship. And so this is what he's referring to. And then he says, to him will be glory. So when he is fully revealed of his at his second coming, you know, then he's going to have dominion forever and ever, and that's going to be glorious. You know, from that time forward. Now, he has it now, of course. But he's going to fully exercise it then. And that's going to be glorious. Seeing him on this earth, this present time, that present time, just, you know, doing what he does, loving others. But he's going to rule with a rod of iron, we know that. And we're going to be right there along with him. I'd be happy just to pick up garbage. I don't know. But some of you, you're going to be rulers. You're going to be, you know, judging others. I don't think we're supposed to be doing that now, though. I can be pretty good at that. Look at verse 7. We're going to wind down here pretty soon, really. Maybe not. Verse 7 said, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even though they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. So the return of Jesus on the earth. It's a central theme of the book, like we said. It deals with events leading up to his second coming, you know, events accompanying that, and then events following that. So these clouds. Now, this isn't the AccuWeather foretelling the weather forecast as far as the second coming. It means three things, this clouds. First, it reminds us of his ascension into the clouds, or in the clouds. Testimony of the two men Jesus returned, you know, there in like manner. But it's a real and it's a physical return, not some mystical or spiritual thing. You know, when he returns in the clouds, you know, we're going to be caught up together with him. We see in Paul talks about that. We'll be caught up together with him in the clouds. But then when he returns at his second coming, he's going to return in the clouds. But it's going to be even mightier. We're going to see him coming back, and it's going to be glorious. And everyone's going to see it, this cloud of glory. That's called the Shekinah glory of God. And as he returns, there's going to be this amazing light show. Disneyland has nothing on this light show that we're going to see when he returns. And third, in the book of Hebrews, the saints of God are described as a great cloud of witnesses. Many of these saints returning with the Lord, they're in the clouds. And so while saints are going to return from heaven with the Lord, there are going to be many still here on earth that have survived the tribulation period. But among then, all of those, everyone is going to see Jesus. There are going to be those, though, however, that those who pierced him, they're going to see him. So when I think of those that pierced him, it's something, you know, it's not limited to the Jews and the Roman who literally participated in his crucifixion. It's another reference here to the Old Testament passage, an Old Testament passage. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, specific reference to the surviving Jews here on earth at the Lord's second coming. So it's a way of letting us know that the Lord's going to return to the nation that once rejected him, but who have been prepared for him by this great tribulation to receive him then as their Messiah, as the King. So Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10, or verse 10, and chapter 13, verse 6, we read that one of the things that they'll see, that it's going to surprise them, because it's going to be the marks of the crucifixion. And so they're going to ask, you know, what are the meaning of these wounds when Jesus returns? What does that mean? And he's going to answer, you know, these are the wounds which I received in my friend's house. And at that point, they're going to break down. They're going to weep. The Jews that are here that remain, realization of what they had done in rejecting the Messiah. See, God's not finished with Israel yet. And we're going to see that as well in this book. So it's not only the Romans, it's not only the Jews that are going to see him and weep. He says, all the tribes of the earth are going to mourn because of him. That's you, that's me, that's, not maybe you and me, but his point is that when the Lord comes again, it's not going to be a secret. Not even to just some select group. You know, when the return of Christ, you know, at his return, it's going to be a global thing. You know, you think about technology that we have today. There are telephones in everywhere, everyone's hands. There are, been to Africa, and that people really do live in mud huts with thatched roofs, with television. What are these called? What do they call? Dish, satellite dishes on top of their houses. And everybody has a cell phone in the villages as well. Yeah, they may not have anything else, but they have telephones and they have satellite. Interesting. That's true. We are just a social group and we want to be informed and stay informed. And Jesus is just preparing that, I think. That's just one way. Now, does everybody have to have a cell phone or a television to see that? Absolutely not. I mean, he's God. He can do it supernaturally. But when he comes, everyone's going to see him. He's going to come specifically to Jerusalem before he touches down, and his glory is going to fill the heavens, absolutely. And so all of the people, we're told here, are going to mourn with the realization that they have foolishly rejected him, those that have foolishly rejected him. And so they're going to face at that moment his judgment. And at that moment, they're going to be cast into Hades, those that have rejected him, to await their final disposition in the lake of fire. But then John writes, even so, amen. It's like it's a way of saying, well, so be it. So be it. It's like saying that was their choice. And it's going to be awful for those that have rejected his grace and who are not at peace with God, but there's no other way to salvation. There's no other way. But by the grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, there's no other possible consummation of God's plan for human history. He said, that's it. And I'm going to unveil that to you, he says, in the revelation, the whole thing. And look at verse 8. He writes, he says, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come. He said, the Almighty. You know, Alpha and Omega. First and last letters of the Greek alphabet. So it's like Amazon. They have a slogan, had a slogan. It said, you know, everything from A to Z, right? In Amazon. So is the Word of God, which is one of John's favorite expressions for him. Jesus is the full and the complete revelation of God. So every word, every letter, as an expression of language, you know, it's going to find its ultimate consummation in him. So A to Z, everything in between, Jesus. He's the beginning, the end. You know, the origin of creation. He's the reason why things were created in the first place. Through him, for him, by him, we're told. And so Jesus. And then he takes this label for himself as described to the Father in verse 4. He's the one who is, who was, who is to come. So you go, you know, since all three persons then of the Trinity are God and so eternal, you know, they can all equally claim this designation. But then Jesus, he finally refers to himself as the Almighty, we see here. The Almighty. Now the word here for that is in the Greek is pantocrator, kind of a cool word, pantocrator. I stumbled across that one, but I liked it, sorry. But it's used in 10 times in the New Testament, and 9 of them in the Revelation refer to Christ, the pantocrator. So, but this word literally means, catch this, it says, to grasp all with an undeniable grip. That's what that means, the Almighty. It speaks of Christ's sovereignty, in other words. And so John is going to be giving us visions you know, some pretty nasty things, some awful things, as a matter of fact, in the Revelation. It seems at times these things, you know, even in our world, they're spinning completely out of control. And that's, as we look and we read through this book, it's like, man, things are going to be really out of control for these things to take place. And so Jesus reminds us with this, you know, that, okay, they may seem out of control. But you know what? I am in control, he says. He said, he is control. He is the Almighty, the Pantocrator. He has his hand on the wheel of history. You know, he's the first, he's the last, the beginning, the end, the eternal one, not bound by time, by me, by you. You know, he knows the end from the beginning. He sits outside of all of that. He can see the whole thing. And he has both the wisdom and the power to accomplish his perfect plan in all of it. And he says, so let me unveil myself to you in all of this. And that's where we end this morning. Just a reminder, no matter how dark, how desperate things may be in this world, ISIS, Russia, any despot you can think of, Turkey, Syria. How about the UN? You know, wow, there's an organization for you. But no matter what anyone else does, let them do it. Because Jesus says, I'm still in control. And this should bring us comfort. Let me end by this illustration. There was a father. He's trying to read a newspaper. He's sitting there at the couch reading the paper. His little daughter kept asking him all kinds of questions. You're a little 3-4-year-old, right? Dad. Well, wanting some peace, he grabs a magazine that was sitting on the table. He cut out a map of the world that was in the magazine. And then he cut this picture of the world up in little pieces, and he gives it to his daughter. He said, here, this, honey, this is a puzzle. See if you can put this together. And he figured, well, that'll keep her busy for a while. Ha ha, I did that, right? But a short time later, she says, I'm done, Daddy. He was amazed. And he asked, well, how did you put this thing together so quickly? And she said, well, I found a picture of Jesus on the other side. And I knew that when I had him in the right place, then the whole world would be in the right place. So the book of Revelation, the story of Jesus taking his rightful place in the history and the affairs of earth. Let me ask you this morning, what about you? What about your life? Is your world a mess this morning? People say, no. Some say, eh, maybe. Sometimes. I think sometimes when things are a mess, it's probably because I don't have Jesus in his rightful place on the throne of my heart. I haven't put the pieces of the puzzle together. So my world's not right because he's not right in my heart. But then there's times that he is right. In the world, the pieces just fit perfectly together. And that's what he wants for us as we study this book, as we spend time together in it. He wants the picture, the world, to be right, your world to be right. It only comes through him. Lord, in Jesus' name we come to you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the time together. We thank you, Lord, and we look forward. We anticipate, of course, the blessings, but we anticipate just what you're going to teach us. Great expectations through your word here. And so, Lord, we know that, you know, if we were just to read through this, no commentary, there'd be a blessing and we'd learn. But Lord, we pray that you teach us by your Spirit all the things that you have for us from this study as we continue in these next months ahead. In the meantime, Lord, that we would take a nugget, just a nugget from this morning that you would have for us. We pray that our world would be right. And it will be, Lord, when we have you as the center of our world. And we put our selfish pride, we put ourselves outside of that. And so come, Lord Jesus, come into our hearts. Make things the way that you want them to be. And forgive us. God, forgive us, because, you know, for pride, selfishness, for thinking that we're the king of our own world, captain of our own destiny. But thank you, Lord, that when we stop and we consider these things, we know that you truly are the Lord of our lives. And we want you to be, on the throne of our hearts for your glory. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have the opportunity to share communion with one another. And what better way to do that, and time to do that, than as we jump off into a new book.